Would you turn with me to Hosea 11, 1 through 11? When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to the to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me. And though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will return them to their homes, and declares the Lord.
And that there is a tenderness here that we haven't seen in a while. Can you think of a time when two good convictions did battle in your mind? So try to think of a time where you had two good convictions, two good beliefs that were fighting within you. All the time we have one good and one bad tension fighting against us. That's why we sin. But think of a time when you had two good convictions that were pulling on one another in your heart and your mind. For instance, as a parent, I never want my children to suffer, ever. It's a strong conviction of mine. I would take their every pain and sickness and heartache if I could. That means I often take things upon myself to shield them from difficulty. But at the same time, that's a good conviction, I think. At the same time, I want my children to honor God and walk in holiness. That means that I need to discipline them when their hearts go astray. And discipline, by its very nature, is at least temporarily uncomfortable or unpleasant. And so as you can imagine, as a parent of five kids, I regularly find these two good convictions pulling at each other, doing war. And the question is, which one is going to win out in any given situation? They're both always there. It's a question of which one will win out. Similarly, perhaps you're convinced, like me, according to Proverbs 19, that it is often, usually good, to overlook an offense of a friend. A friend offends you. It's usually good to let something hurtful go. At the same time, you may also be convinced, like me, in Proverbs 27, that helping a friend to see their sin is actually an act of love. So these are two good convictions. The desire to overlook an offense and the desire to help your friend see their sin, those are good. If you share these biblical convictions, though, you've likely experienced a type of tension that I'm talking about. Well, our passage for this morning gives us a window into the heart and mind of God that you don't find many places in the Bible. You see it in the garden with Jesus, but you see a tension in God here. We get to look inside of him in an unbelievable way. God is perfectly just and holy and resolute, and therefore he will not tolerate Israel's continued unrepentant sin. He is perfectly just and holy, and he will not tolerate Israel's unrepentant sin. That's good, and it's right, and it's who he is. Well, at the same time, he's a God of love and compassion and tenderness, and therefore, we read in the Bible that he takes no pleasure in the death of his people, wicked as they may be. Throughout the Bible, we see these two aspects of God's being pushing and pulling one another, but perhaps never more clearly than in this passage this morning. There is no other passage that I know of where the tenderness of God is so clearly seen in his lament over Israel's unfaithfulness. We see their wickedness right in here and what the justice of God both requires and will take place. But we also see his resolution, the tenderness of God, the resolution that he has to rescue her nonetheless. And so let's pray. Let's pray. Before I get into this, let's pray that we would know the tenderness of God that comes from those who walk, that comes to those who walk in faith. That we would experience the tenderness of God as we walk in faith, not as Israel did as they awaited judgment. There was still tenderness in this passage towards Israel, but at least now it was as they awaited the judgment of God. Let's pray. God, you are always perfectly tender. But this passage teaches us that our ability to experience that depends on how we respond to you. Your tenderness is always there and available and offered to those who would hope in you and trust in you and follow you. But we don't get to experience that when we wander. Help us to see that this morning. And for those in this room who are struggling to know the tenderness of God right now, please help them to know that it is not far off. Help them to know what it means to walk in righteousness, to walk in faith, and know that which you offer to all of your children, to know your love, to experience it, to experience your gentleness. Help us to see that more clearly this morning, that we might walk in it more fully this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So there are, in Hosea, it is a tricky, tricky book. And if you ever get a chance to read a commentary on Hosea, it'll become very plain very quickly. Because we don't always know, in fact, you rarely know in Hosea where his prophecy began and ended. Hosea is filled with different prophecies that Hosea made, but who it was to and when he gave it and when one starts and when one ends is very difficult to tell. Well, in this passage, somewhat uniquely, you can tell. 1 through 11 is almost certainly one long prophecy made by Hosea, and the breaks within it are equally clear and obvious. As a preacher, that's a gift. This was a fun week to be in Hosea. It was a joy to be able to enjoy the tenderness of God that is put on display and the clear structure. And so here's the structure. There are four parts to this. And if you have your Bibles, you can see that they're easily distinguished by the breaks. So 1 through 4 is one, 5 through 7 is another, 8 through 9, and then 10 and 11. And here's what they teach. Number 1, in 1 through 4, God's tender love for Israel in her youth. When Israel first became a nation, we see God's tender love for her. Secondly, in 5 through 7, we see Israel's rejection of God's tender love. That God offered it and gave it, and she tasted it, but eventually rejected it. Third, in 8 through 9, we see God's tender love in Israel's rebellion. That God's tender love never went away, but because Israel rebelled, she was unable to experience that. And then lastly, and most amazingly, number 4, which is 10 and 11, we see the promise of God's future eternal tenderness through Israel. So we're going to look at each of those. In 1 through 4, we see the first section, God's tender love towards Israel in her youth. But that story begins back in Exodus 4. If you have your Bibles, you can quickly turn there. But Exodus 4, 22 and 23 says this. It's God speaking through Moses to Moses. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, God's telling Moses, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord. God says to Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, God says to Pharaoh through Moses, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. So God says, let my son go or I will kill your son. You let my firstborn son go or I'll take your firstborn son. That was the first time in the Bible, Exodus 4. It's the first time in the Bible where God presents himself as Israel's father and Israel as his children. That's the first time that language is used. In Exodus 4, Israel was pictured as a dependent child under the care and protection of her strong and loving father. That's new language. It's a new angle on God's relationship to Israel. Well, in our passage for this morning, Hosea, his meaning is to draw Israel's attention back to that time. Remember that. Remember when God revealed himself to you first in this way. And that's why he uses the language, out of Egypt, I called my son. That was the time of, in Exodus chapter 4 is obviously right before the Exodus took place. And Hosea says, out of Egypt, I called my son. It was a time when Israel was a child, we see in verse 1. And God taught her to walk, we see in verse 3. It was a time when God lovingly and gently picked Israel up. This is the picture. It's a tender father. There's lots of young babies at Grace, and I love to see dads and moms treating their children like this, but you're not picturing this passage rightly. If you're not picturing an actual loving father reaching down to his child and teaching them to walk or picking them up when they fell and tending their wounds. Hosea reminded Israel that in her youth as a nation, God led her in kindness and love and kept her burdens light, didn't require more of her than she could handle and made sure her needs were met. I mean, you've seen little babies and toddlers. They can't do it on their own. They need their parents to care for them. And if they don't, they can't survive. This is the picture of God doing that, being that for Israel. And yet, Hosea says, Israel apparently had no idea that it was God who was doing these things for her. We read, but they did not know that it was I. It was I who healed them, that it was I who picked them up. I remember a time at our local fair, the Monroe, Michigan County Fair. And you've seen it. You walk by and there's the games where you can win the giant, whatever, elephants or giant stuffed animals. And there was this ladder. Maybe you've seen a version of this, but it was like this rope ladder with wood rungs and it was spinny, you know, and the idea was to climb up it without falling over and ring the bell at the top. And I didn't care about the stuffed elephant, but I love the challenge. You know, if American Ninja Warrior had been available for me back then, that would have been my thing. I loved the idea of being physically challenged. Could I do it? Well, I convinced my parents to give me the $2 or $3 or whatever it cost to do it and started climbing up, and I was careful and I was pretty young at the time, and lo and behold, I made it all the way to the top and rang the bell. And it was only later though that I found out that I was able to do that because my dad was at the bottom holding the ladder steady. It was kind of cool and also kind of frustrating. I would have rather fallen and known that I couldn't do it than think I was doing it. But here's the point. My dad was the only reason I made it to the top, even though I didn't know it. I ignorantly took credit, the credit that belonged to him. It was his strength. It was him holding on to the rung that allowed me to do what I certainly couldn't have done otherwise. Well, that's how things went for Israel in her youth. God cared for her in remarkable ways that she entirely missed and took credit for herself. And Hosea was drawing Israel's attention to that fact in this passage. God was tender to you, even when you didn't realize it, Israel. But it gets a little worse because Israel did not know that it was God who cared for her and blessed her. Look at verse 2 in Hosea 11. It's an effect. It's to give drama to the sermon. It's right there, Tanya. You can push on it again. We'll wait. There's only three of them. There you go. Maybe somebody go back there and sit with Tanya, if you would. It gets worse though. Israel, there's one more switch to flip there. The speaker switch. All right. Did you hit the speakers too, Matt? All right. That was all in the manuscript. That was, we agreed on this in advance. It gets worse though, because Israel not only did not give God credit or acknowledge that it was God who cared for her and blessed her, it gets worse. Again in verse 2, the more they were called, the more God said in his tenderness, come back to me, come to me. The more God called, the more God tenderly warned of the danger that was in front of Israel, the more they went away. Not only did Israel miss the blessings of God, but she ran from them. It wasn't as if she was there and just missing them. It was that she ran away from them. And here's another picture I want to put in your head. Here's what I think Hosea wants us to see. It's the child, parents, you've probably had a version of this, but it's your child going towards danger they don't know about, the street maybe. The little toddler wandering out towards the busy road and you yell, hey, stop! And instead of having its intended effect, your fear frightens your warning frightens the child even more. And so instead of hearing your tender cry to turn back, your child gets a little bit more frightened even and goes further towards danger, and away from you. That's the picture that Hosea is painting for us here. Because Israel hadn't learned to recognize and trust in the voice and tenderness of her father, she often drew back from God and closer to danger instead of closer to him. How often, Grace, is that the case for you and I? How often is that the case for you and me? How often is the blessing of God in front of us, but we miss it? It's a blessing that we haven't learned to recognize. And so we miss it, but we're still, how often do we run from God's blessing because they seem scary to us? How often is the blessing right there, but it looks scary? It looks different from the way we imagined his blessing would be. And so we not only miss the blessing, but we run away from it to something it's far, far worse. Grace, consider the tenderness of God in this passage. We haven't seen a lot of that in Hosea. Consider the tenderness of God in this passage. Once again, he is pictured as patiently teaching Israel, his child, to walk, taking her up by the arms when she gets hurt and bending down to feed her. Even though Hosea says they didn't know it and often ran from it, God's tenderness towards Israel in her childhood is truly amazing. The God who made the stars, the planets, the God who holds all things in place, the God who has enough power to speak the universe into being. You wouldn't associate that with tenderness. The fiercest people among us are not often humans, are often not the tenderest. But God is. In his strength, he is tender. And that's amazing. And God offers that same tender affection and care to you and I today. Maybe you've never known that. Maybe you had a harsh father, or maybe you've only ever pictured God as harsh. But Grace, the good news of this passage in the Bible is that God offers the same tender affection and care to you and I as we trust in him. Trust in him, therefore, and know the comfort and peace and blessing that you were made for and long for, and you're looking for it. You and I are looking for it because God designed us to have it. We'll look for it somewhere. Israel did, as we've seen and we'll see again in a minute. They look for it somewhere. The hope of this passage, the hope of the Bible, the hope of Jesus Christ is that it's available to us now in God. That's the first section. God's tender care for Israel in her youth. But as we know, Israel did not remain faithful to God. Israel rebelled and rejected God. And so the question is, what happened to God's tenderness when that took place? As tragic as it was that Israel missed the tender blessing of God, as more tragic as it was that she not only missed it but ran from it, it gets worse still. The worst part of all of this is that Israel ran from the voice of God not to a solitary place, but into the arms of those who would only do her harm. In verse 2 we read, again, the more they were called, the more they ran away, but where did they run away to? And here's the answer. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. The more they were called, the more they went away, and the more they went away, the more they looked to other men and gods for the things that God alone could give. I want you to consider another passage. If you have your Bibles, go to Numbers 14. It recounts the time in Israel's youth. Remember, Hosea is going back and forth between it when Israel was young as a nation and the way that Israel is today, or in the time of his prophecy. But in Numbers 14:3, all of Numbers 14 recounts the time of Israel's youth, many years before Hosea prophesied, between God's rescuing her from Egypt. We saw a little bit ago in Exodus 4, just before the Exodus. Well, in Numbers 14, it's just after Israel left Egypt, but just before she got into the promised land. The Israelites were wandering in the wilderness on the edge of the land that God had commanded them to take. They were almost there, and they sent out spies. God promised us this land. He told us it would be an amazing, amazing land, more fruitful and bountiful than any we've ever seen. And so they sent out spies to confirm that. And sure enough, they found grapes the size of like people's heads, and it was awesome, and milk and honey and rivers and fertile valleys where plants and crops could be, or crops could be planted. But they found something else. They found mighty, mighty warriors, fierce looking men and fierce looking armies, and they came back afraid and grumbling. And so by the time we get to Numbers 14:3, we read this. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and little ones will become prey to these people that God, the people who own the land that God is telling us will be ours. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? They were slaved and treated miserably, but in their minds at least, they wouldn't be killed by the sword. They weren't killed, they were just worked to the bone. And they said to one another, in Numbers 14:4, and they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Well, here's the thing. Back then, again, in spite of God's tender faithfulness to Israel, and in spite of God's promise to deliver the promised land into their hands, he'd already given them victories over mighty nations at this point, but they forgot, didn't trust God. In spite of those things, the more God called her to trust, the more she went away. The more God described the blessings of obedience, the more she longed for a different path. The more that God described the sweetness of Canaan's bounty, the more Israel longed for the familiarity of Israel's or Egypt's oppression. The same thing was happening in Hosea's day. Hosea called Israel to hope in him. God called Israel to hope in him and therein find the fullness of blessing and freedom. However, Israel continued to long for another way. In a sense, Israel was still clamoring for a return to slavery in Egypt. Well, in the Numbers passage, God refused to give Israel what she wanted. God loved Israel enough to refuse to give her what she wanted. Parents, how many of you have ever had kids that say, I want to eat nothing but sugar all day? Well, they think that for you to love them means you giving them sugar all day. They don't know what love really is. They don't know. You need to teach them and train them. And real love for them is not to give a three-year-old what they want. If we did, Presley would be running our house and it would be a problem. She yells at us a lot. Pick up me. Anyway. You guys with toddlers know what I'm saying here. But that's Israel. She was a toddler and she clamored to go back to slavery in Egypt. But God loved her enough to not give her what she wanted. He loved her enough to protect her from herself and eventually delivered her into the hands of the promised land. They defeated these people that had terrified them. But things had changed by the time of Hosea's prophecy. God's jealous love had been kindled white hot. He was about to grant, in our passage in Hosea, he was about to grant the Israelites what they had wanted for centuries, what they clamored for, what we read in Numbers 14. He was about to give them what they wanted, but would soon regret. God was about to temporarily stop protecting Israel from herself. But it wouldn't be to Egypt. He wouldn't let them go back to Egypt. Instead, it would be Assyria that they would go to. God would give them different masters, different oppressive masters. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, we read in verses 5 through 7. Because they have refused to return to me, the sword of the Assyrians, shall rage against their cities, the Israelite cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. The things they wanted, they'll get. But what they get, they're not going to want. Verse 7, my people are all bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. What God denied the fathers of Hosea's hearers, he gave to them. Because they would not return to God, because they listened to their own wisdom instead of God's, because they were bent on turning away from God, God would give them over to their desire. When they fell, he would not immediately pick them up like he did in their youth. When they called, he would not immediately hear like he did in their youth. God would allow Israel to walk the path of her choosing and find that it led exactly the opposite direction of everything she truly wanted. Grace, hear this. You have to hear this. God's tenderness did not leave God when Israel sinned against him. God's tenderness never left. God is always perfectly tender. As I prayed earlier, here's what you and I need to hear. It is not God's love. It is not God's mercy. It is not God's tenderness and kindness and care that goes away. Those things never even lessen, much less go away. But the way we respond to God shapes our ability to experience them. You get that, Grace? Does that make sense? It was not that God became less tender. God is perfectly God always. But Israel's sin and persistent rebellion kept her from experiencing the tenderness of God. The love and glory of God compels God to manifest himself in certain ways depending upon how we respond to him. Hear that, Grace. Instead of God's freedom, she would get Assyria's bondage. Instead of God's peace, she would get Assyria's chaos. Instead of God's healing, she would get Assyria's wounds. Instead of God's milk and honey, she would get Assyria's measly scraps. Instead of God's kindness, she would get Assyria's disdain. Instead of God's love, she would get Assyria's scorn. And instead of God's tenderness, she would get Assyria's harshness. And so again, we need to ask ourselves, how often do we forsake God's calling for what appears to be an easier path? How often do you and I do that? God has called us to something and we think, it's probably best, but it seems a little too hard. I'm going to go this way instead for an easier path. How often do we desperately want things only to be quickly disappointed when we get them? Kids, I don't mean to pick on you today, but how often has that been the case? The toy, the candy, whatever it was, you could not imagine living without. The video game, within a month, you've forgotten entirely about it, or you're bored completely by it. Adults, we're not much better, for sure. But how often does that happen to us? How often do we look to things other than God to provide for us, things that can be only, that are only found in God? Grace, the fact that Israel's sin and rebellion was not obvious to her. We read this passage and you and I think, man, how could she not see how ridiculous that was? God had parted a sea and come in a pillar of fire, and how could she not see how silly her rebellion was? How was that not obvious to her? Well, the fact that it wasn't obvious to her ought to make us pause in humility as we evaluate our own perspective in lives. You and I can look at this recounting of Israel's rebellion and rejection of God and see how utterly foolish it was. But the fact that Israel couldn't at this time see that ought to make us think, what are we missing? This should be obvious as we relate to God. Grace, make it easy. You want a practical application here? Make it easy for your friends and your spouse and your leaders, brothers and sisters in Christ, to approach you if they suspect sin in your life. Make it easy. Make it easy for that to happen. Don't be quick to explain or dismiss. Regularly ask for other godly people to help you see what you might be missing. Don't even just make it easy for them to come to you. Go to them. Hey, what are some ways that you think I might not be seeing sin in my life? And if it seems as if God's tenderness has dried up in your life, consider whether or not you're looking for it in places it's not found. And consider whether or not, like Israel, maybe there's sin in you that you're not seeing. That's the second thing. God's tenderness remained in spite of Israel's rebellion. Here's the third one. No, that's the third one. God's tender love in her rebellion. So he was tender in her youth, but she rebelled. What did it look like in her rebellion? In her youth, God tenderly blessed Israel. In spite of God's tenderness and blessing, however, Israel turned away from God. Eventually, God allowed Israel to go her own way. We just saw that. We might think, though, that that meant the end of Israel's ability to experience the tenderness of God. Hosea sure sounded like utter destruction was all that was in front of Israel. But was that really the case? Before we see what the text says, let me ask you something. What do you do? What do you do when someone treats you, when you treat someone with gentleness and kindness, only to have them misinterpret it or attribute it to someone else? What do you do when you mean nothing but good for someone, but they respond to you in meanness and in anger? You did something trying to bless someone else and they missed it. They didn't even see it. Or they saw it, but gave credit to someone else. Or worse yet, if you bless them, but they instead treat it like you cursed them. What do you do? What happens inside of you? How do you respond when that's the case? When you mean only good for them over a period of time, but they continue to reject your love and blessing. What do you do? Well, if you're anything like me, eventually your tenderness will wear thin. Eventually you get tired of trying. Eventually, you become hardened. And at the very least, eventually you have to fight really, really hard to avoid wearing out, getting tired of trying or becoming hard. Grace, God is like us in that he is tender toward his children. Or rather, we're like God in that we can be tender with our kids. But he is not like us in that his tenderness ever lessens. I mentioned that just a minute ago. We come and go in our expression of our tenderness. God doesn't. We grow and lessen in our ability to experience it. God's tenderness never lessens, much less runs out, even though ours does. He's like us in that he has tenderness, but he's different in that it never lessens. He's like us in his love for his children. We love our children, or at least we can. He is like us in that, but he is not like us in that his love never diminishes or vanishes. He is God and we are not. And all of that is Hosea's point in 8 and 9. 11, 8, 9. Look at that again. How can I give you up? She sinned and rebelled and his justice demands that she be punished. And he's about to punish her. But look at 8 and 9. This is Israel in her rebellion. He was tender with her in her childhood. She rejected it and is actively rebelling against him now. What's God's disposition towards her? Here it is. How can I give you up? O Ephraim, how can I do that? I love you. My tenderness is burning towards you. How can I give you up? How can I hand you over, O Israel, to the Assyrians for judgment? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? My heart, because I'm going to. You don't hear this language from God in many places in the Bible. Hear this, Grace. My heart recoils within me, God says. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. I will not come in wrath. What an unbelievable passage. More than one commentator calls this one of the most remarkable passages in the Old Testament. For some reason, I don't know why God chose to reveal himself in the way that he did, but for some reason it's rare to read of the tenderness of God in such clear language in tension with his justice. We just don't see it like that in many places in the Bible. God would give Israel up to the Assyrians. He would. He was about to. Almost immediately after Hosea's prophecy, he gave them up to the Assyrians for judgment. He would hand them over. He would allow them to be wiped out like Admah and Zeboiim. Those were two cities mentioned with Sodom and Gomorrah when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. The question for Israel, the question Hosea allows us to enter into the mind of God to see. Think of that. We're entering into God's mind, and the tension in it here is whether God would cause those defeats to be total and irreversible, or if there was a possibility of revival. In this passage, again, in truly staggering fashion, we're brought into the inner workings of this tension in the heart and mind of God. How can I give you up? How can I hand you over? How can I make you like nations that I destroyed? Again, God says, I'm going to do so. I'm going to. My jealous love and impeccable justice require it because of your hearts, your wickedness. But it grieves me because I am not only jealous and just. I am also merciful and patient and slow to anger and tender. There is tension within me, God says through Hosea, because of these two aspects of my being. Truly, my heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. Therefore, I'm not going to execute. Therefore, I'm not going to execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy you, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I come, and I will not come in wrath. In other words, God's judgment would not be final. It wouldn't. It would come, but it would not be final. He would keep his promises in his side of the covenant, even though Israel did not. Three different times in one verse, God declares that his judgment would not be final. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. I will not come in wrath. You deserve it, and you'll get a taste of it, but it will not be final. There was sternness and anger in God on account of Israel's sin, rightly, justly, righteously. However, unlike with you and me, and the way we respond to people who wrong us, those things would never replace or diminish God's love and tenderness. God is always perfectly loving and tender, even when his glory demands that he respond in sternness and anger. This passage, more than nearly any other passage, makes that plain. In a book nearly completely filled with God's rebuke and righteous indignation, we find this most amazing description of the tenderness of God. It breaks through here because it never went away. It's amazing. Remember that grace. It's this way for you and I as well. Our sin grieves God. And for everyone who is not now trusting in Jesus or who will not turn to God in faith, it will eventually mean death. And for everyone who is hoping in Jesus, our sin, our rebellion, it will mean discipline, painful discipline perhaps. And yet here's the thing. Here's the thing. While our rebellion calls for the justice of God to prevail, his tenderness is never far. Non-Christian and Christian alike. And turn to God. Turn to God now. Turn to him, and his tender love will follow close behind. Wherever you've been and whatever you've done, whatever you're doing now, turn to him now, and his tender love, which never left, will follow close behind. Here's the last thing. And that brings us to the question of Israel's future. As a child, God's tenderness was upon her. She rebelled, and in her rebellion, third, it stayed there, even though she wouldn't be able to experience it for a time. But what is this hope? If it was not forever, when would it return? What was Israel's future to be like? If God would destroy Israel by the hands of the Assyrians, but his promise of ultimate rescue remained true, what did the future hold for Israel? How would Israel ever again be able to experience the tenderness of God? Look at 10 and 11. What a passage. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. Grace, the promise of this passage is that one day Israel will return to God. Eventually, they would go after him. They'd gone away from him. We saw that at the beginning of this passage. They were going away from him and refused to turn to him. But one day, by the grace of God, they would go after him in faith. And when they did, when that happens, or when that would happen, the Lord would roar like a lion, and his roar would summon his wayward children. The roar that they would experience then would drive them away to the Assyrians. The roar that they would hear and experience a future would draw them in. His children would return humble and trembling. They would return fragile and weak, but God, in spite of their sin and rebellion, would receive them in tenderness. He can't, I mean, if you've read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, you can't help but to think back. Right after the witch was certain that she had won, she had killed Aslan on the great table, but Aslan had other plans. He came back to life. We read near the end of the book, and now Aslan said presently to business, "I feel I am going to roar. You had better put your fingers in your ears, children," and they did. And Aslan stood up, and when he opened his mouth to roar, his face became so terrible. Think of how Hosea describes what will happen when God roars, how they'll come back trembling. His face became so terrible that they did not dare look at it. And they saw that all the trees in front of him bend before the blast of his roar, as grass bends in the meadow before the wind. But how could all this be, Grace? How could the tenderness of God possibly rise up again over the justice of God? How could this divine tension, we started where I asked you to consider whether you felt tension between two good things, and described through Hosea the tension that God felt between what is justice required and what is tenderness required. How could this divine tension between justice and mercy, between holiness and grace, between sternness and kindness ever end? We get a hint in this passage in the full answer in the New Testament. Remember back to verse 1 in Hosea 11. It says, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Well, here's the thing, Grace. Another son would come who was called out of Egypt to end the tension. In Matthew 2, we read of the newborn Jesus having to flee to Egypt to avoid the sword of Herod. Matthew picks up on this and notes in chapter 2, verse 15, that this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet Hosea. "Out of Egypt I called my son," and here's the key, the second son. Israel was called out of Egypt, but was unable to honor God. The second son who was called out of Egypt would die on a cross and show himself to be the Lion of Israel and Judah. Paul tells us in Romans 3, the passage from the exhortation earlier, that it was his roar that would abolish once and for all the tension between the different aspects of God's nature for those who would hope in him. By dying in our place, Jesus forever unleashed the tenderness of God for all who trusted him. On the cross, Jesus took all the wrath and anger and harshness of God for all who would believe, leaving only love and mercy and grace and tenderness. The blessings of God are never far off, Grace. That's the message of this passage. That's the message of the Bible. His tenderness is always near. And so turn from your sin. Look to Jesus in faith and know the humbling, summoning, rescuing, healing, victorious glory of the Lion's Roar.